in our previous consideration together of man and his fallen condition, we were speaking of the flesh in its scriptural meaning as the opposite of spiritual life, and we mentioned that in the next study we hope to think about the human body and its weakness and decay, and God's provision of a newly created body. In doing so now, it hardly needs to be said that our scripture reading has been from that wonderful exposition on the resurrection of the body, chapter 15 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and we have read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 58. Not having read the opening section, we remind ourselves that the focal point of Paul's reasoning is that Christ, having risen from the dead, he had become the first fruits of the great harvest which is to follow, when all of Adam's seed who die shall all be made alive in Christ. In passing, let's just remember that not all mankind are the true seed of Adam. The seed of the devil has also been sown on this earth, as the Lord indicated in his parable of the wheat and the tares, and in other of his statements. In following up our studies on the lesson to be learned from the potter's house, namely the principle that God's purpose is not to mend anything which has been marred, but to replace it with a new creation of his own making, in following this up, were the facts not so tragically true, the way in which we are bound to always start these talks on a dismal and gloomy note would be almost comical. However, rather than bury our heads in sand, it is better to face up to facts, however unpleasant. And as believers in the goodness of God and the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice with joy unspeakable, because we are assured that the final victory is to be ours through him. And so, as we come to a consideration of our human bodies and how subject they are to change and decay, we can't help echoing the words of David when in Psalm 39 and verse 4 he says, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." But there was something he did know, which was a comfort to him, and should be to us. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 13. 103:13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Don't you think it's lovely to think that God remembers what man forgets, our infirmities? "He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." On the other hand, God forgets what man remembers, our sins. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And I think that's a lovely thought, that he remembers what we so often forget, our weaknesses and infirmities, but he forgets what very often we can't forget, our sins. He remembereth that we are dust. Which brings us to the point where we must search and see what Scripture says about the material from which our bodies were made. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2, 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. After the fall, Adam was told of his return to dust. The next chapter, chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. As we are thinking primarily of the great potter, and the way in which he makes all things new, what could be of more interest to us than this glimpse of him at work here, moulding the body of a man? Perhaps there's no need to imagine divine hands moulding clay as if they were human hands. The process may have been brought about by the divine word, as were other created acts of God. Nevertheless, there are these two direct references to the dust of the ground. And we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47 that the first man was of the earth, earthy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." The Hebrew word for dust is translated in other places as ashes, powder, mortar, and so on. And the Hebrew word for clay is also translated mortar. The fact that man is dust and ashes was freely acknowledged by the old patriarchs. The book of Job is probably the oldest written scripture. And in chapter 10, verse 9, Job says, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again?" And in chapter 13 and verse 12, we read that he told his three friends, "Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay." When Abraham stood before Jehovah and pleaded for Sodom to be spared, he said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the preacher states, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, Israel acknowledge, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." The Hebrew word for dust is also translated ground. In an article on man, in part 7 of an alphabetical analysis, Mr. C.H. Welch says, "We often speak of the ground, but how many of us associate the word with the verb to grind? The ground has literally been ground by the action of flood, fire, and frost, and so made into a comparatively fine powder. From this dust of the ground, the body of man was made, and to this at death his body returns." Mr. Welch goes on to examine the composition of man's wonderful frame and discover how far the dust of the earth enters into it. It's beyond our scope to carry this further, but we heartily recommend a reading of this intensely interesting article, because tables are given of the main constituents of the human body and their respective weights, together with other trace elements of various metals and salts. He takes the example of a man weighing about £150, which I suppose is somewhere near 11 stone, if my arithmetic is correct, and he gives the respective weights of the constituent parts of the man's body made up to £150. And also demonstrated is how the food God provided for man, as indicated in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, herbs, seed, fruit, and so on, is rich in the necessary elements and salts. Even when, after the flood, flesh was added as part of man's food, no alteration was necessary in the essential composition of human diet, for the simple reason that all animals which normally provide human food themselves feed upon the green herbage, so that it can truly be said, in the most literal sense of the words, all flesh is grass. Coming back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when the body had been moulded from the clay, we are told that the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Now this was not something confined to man. This life principle is shared by everything living. Animals possess it as much as man. A reference to Genesis chapter 7 will prove this. Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. The record of the flood, Genesis 7, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. We can also look at Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes, again, chapter 3, at this time. Ecclesiastes 3. And verse 19. Ecclesiastes 3:19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now it's widely thought throughout Christendom that this imparting of the life principle entailed immortality of the soul. It has been said that to be made in the image of God involves immortality, but the Bible never said so. Throughout the scriptures, man, apart from Christ, is conceived of as made of dust and ashes, a physical creature to whom God has linked a principle of life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 makes the definite statement that the Lord alone has immortality. Genesis 2:7 makes it clear that it was by the union of the life principle with the body of clay that man became a living soul. The Hebrew word for this expression, living soul, is used four times before this in chapter 1 of Genesis, in speaking of marine creatures and animals, so that although man is also a responsible moral creature, he is, like the animals, a creature of earth. He is not the possessor of a soul, as though it were a separate part of him. He is a soul. And it follows, therefore, that when the breath of the spirit of life and the body of clay are separated, the living soul ceases to exist and becomes a dead soul. It may not be known by some of our hearers that at least five times in the Old Testament mention is made of a dead soul. The fact is hidden from the reader of our authorized version because it is just translated as the dead, whereas the original Hebrew says, dead soul. Moreover, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23, And two or three times in Leviticus 17, the seat of the soul is said to be the blood. And from the soul spring the appetites of the natural life, the five bodily senses. We know well that when the supply of blood to one of our limbs is cut off, it goes to sleep, as we say, and becomes devoid of feeling. But when the blood returns to the limb, it brings sensation, and we feel what we call pins and needles. Once again, it can be said that those of old were well aware of the life-giving breath or Spirit of God by which man became a living soul. Let's go to Job again, shall we? Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12 and verse 9. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul, margin life, of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Turn on to chapter 33, Job chapter 33, and verse 4. Now, in this book of Job, you will remember that after Job's three friends had done their best to comfort him, then a man called Elihu spoke. He was younger than the others, and he said that he had held his tongue until the others had finished speaking. But he really stood in the place of the Lord. And in this chapter 33 of Job, this is Elihu speaking. And in verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me light. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." And in the following chapter, chapter 34, he's still speaking. Job chapter 34 and verse 14. And he says, "If he," that is God, "set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust." That expression, "his spirit and his breath," in verse 14, should really read "his spirit, even his breath," because it's really one and the same thing. And then we turn on to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 27. Psalm 104. Remember that this psalm is all about the beasts of the forest and the young lions. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor. And in verse 27 it says, "These," that's the animal creation and man, "wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Now those two words, breath in verse 29, and spirit in verse 30, are one and the same word in the Hebrew. We turn on to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." And when we come to the New Testament, we find James in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 14, saying, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Far from being immortal, let's just look at Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans and verse 11. Romans 8:11. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Promises such as these, and others at which we must look, constitute the Christian hope. And how necessary such hope is, as we realize that these mortal bodies of ours, subject to suffering and disease, come under the solemn sentence of Hebrews 9 and verse 27. "It is appointed unto men once to die." If we are to enjoy the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, then the principle of the potter's house must be put into operation and a new creation made, a house which is from heaven, not made with hands, a building of God, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. And not till we possess this glorious body can it be said, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Let's go back to our reading, shall we, of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." How important to notice those two notes of time. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that last phrase is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, which says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And it's truly remarkable how the word of God, spoken or written, is connected with resurrection life by that word incorruptible. And is also contrasted with flesh that is like grass that withereth. Let's just have a look at 1 Peter. Peter's first epistle and chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." This word of the Lord, described as living, incorruptible, and enduring, is called a seed. and it is a truism that only living seed can produce life. Men are mostly ignorant of the lessons to be learned in the potter's house, so they ask how. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul rather bluntly starts his answer by saying fool, and we turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differeth from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And that word natural is the word which includes the Greek word which is always translated soul. The nearest you can get to it is to say there is a soulical or soulish body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then he proceeds to state how the old vessel of clay is to be changed for an entirely new creation. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul makes another reference to change in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, our citizenship, or seat of government, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That expression, whereby he is able, in the original, has a reference to power, and it should read, according to the working of his power, even to subdue all things unto himself. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Yes, that's it, power, the power of God. And that was precisely how the Lord answered the Sadducees' argument as to resurrection. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Matthew 22:29. We patch up these poor bodies of humiliation as best we can, but God's intention is to give a new body, like unto Christ's glorious body. God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him. The Apostle John saw in this the practical reason for purity of life. John's first epistle. First Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We've already remarked on the insight and spiritual perception granted to the patriarchs, and once again Job comes to mind. This time chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Verse 25. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. For I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. And the margin says, not a stranger. My reins within me are consumed with earnest desire. And you know, that it's rather wonderful, because there you have the intense longing of the creature going out to meet the intense desire of the Creator. And we turn back to chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Job and verse 14. Job 14:14. And he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And so you see, the longing of the creature goes out to meet this desire of the Creator. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And you know, we can compare that with the Lord's own words in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. But man goes on asking, how are the dead raised up? And in the preceding verses of John 5, the Saviour himself gives the answer. Verse 25. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The voice of the Son of God is to inaugurate resurrection. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee, said Job. But to believers who will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Colossians 3:25, what a comfort to be told that authority to execute judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of Man. Because we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and so can sympathize with our infirmities, and knows all about our bodily weaknesses, which often affect us adversely. In that awful heaviness, sorrow, and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord himself acknowledged that The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How we need to put into practice continually those three words of his spoken at that same time: watch and pray. But salvation, resurrection, is the gift of God. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Nicodemus asked, with regard to the new creation born of the Spirit, how can these things be? The answer is the same. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When the Lord began the work of his new creation in the woman of Samaria, she asked, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Jesus answered, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. We are full of questions: how, when, where, with what body, and the answer to all of them is to be found in the gifts of God and the power of God. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.